Okay, this morning we're going to see that the letter, 1 Peter, comes to a conclusion by giving some final instructions to the elders, but also to everybody, those who we called are younger. So I guess the opposite of an elder is a younger. And Peter exhorts them to humble themselves because in everything, recognize that you're under the mighty hand of God. You know, that's a good perspective in life, right? You know, when you go back and you read in the Old Testament, the Exodus, you know, it says that Israel was being led out under the mighty hand of God, right? You know, we're under God's protection. We're under his leading. We're in his care and his guidance, and he's powerful. And so, you know, this letter, as we've seen, is all about the church being encouraged to stand up against the trials and adversities and the things that come against them in order to shake them from their faith, and to to recognize that God's mighty hand is over us no matter what is very comforting. You know, he's led us into a greater exodus. He's led us, being those in Christ, into an exodus out of sin and death and into righteousness and life that's found in his Son. And so you know, Peter's exhortation is, given that fact, you know, humble yourself in that reality, which we'll get into that more in a minute. He tells them to think clearly so that they won't be caught unaware by our adversary, the devil. You know, we want to recognize the fact that there is a powerful being who is hell-bent against the purposes of God being established on the earth, against his people being who he's called us to be. And then finally, Peter, you know, to me, which is my favorite exhortation of the letter, is he tells them to stand firm. He says, this is the true grace of God. I've been writing you to encourage you in the true grace of God. Now stand fast in it, which has been the overriding exhortation that we've seen over and over again in the New Testament letters, is to stand fast in the grace of God. Recognize the fact that you're not alone. Even though you're suffering for a little while, it's going to be short-lived because God himself is going to set everything right. You know, God, as always, is large and in charge. And don't forget that fact, okay? Now, in the first paragraph, Peter instructs his hearers about the type of shepherd leadership that's needed to ensure the survival of the church in times of persecution. Now, always, we need a good shepherd, but particularly when we're facing trials and tribulations and troubles, you know, it's particularly important to have leaders who oversee the church in a godly way, you know, shepherding the flock rather than domineering it. And so the image of a shepherd, you know, in terms of leaders within the church, is always predicated upon Jesus' own teaching about himself as the good shepherd. So let's start off with that this morning. This is just part of that passage in John 10, but we'll start in John 10, verse 11. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. So the picture that's provided there of Jesus is of a shepherd, an overseer, who not only loves and cares for the sheep, but is willing to lay his life down, to risk himself for their sake, for their safety. You know, someone who's just hired to do a job is not going to have that level of devotion. And so so the example then presented by Jesus as the good shepherd is to, you know, is to care for us, to protect the sheep, even against the even at the cost of his own life. And so it's against that backdrop, that understanding of what a shepherd is to be, Peter gives these final instructions to the elders in the church. So let's start reading there, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's suffering, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Now remember what we read at the end of chapter 4. It stated that the persecution of the church was basically the beginning of a sorting out process by which those who are truly God's will be separated from those who are not. You know, we know that's ultimately going to happen, but that process where it says judgment begins with the household of God, that process is actually already undergoing, you know, it's underway on the earth today. And the way it happens, we saw last time, was through persecution, because, you know, some people are going to fall away and go back to their old lifestyle when they face trials and troubles and tribulations for the sake of Christ. And according to Peter, he said it's far better to suffer for being a Christian than to renounce Christ. Well, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? And he says, you know, if anyone quits Christ in order to avoid trouble for that moment, what you can expect is a far worse judgment at the end. All right? You think this is bad? So anyway, it's kind of a warning, but the encouragement is to not walk away, to stay fast, to entrust yourselves. That's how this chapter 4 ended, basically saying entrust yourself to a faithful and loving Creator and continue to do good no matter what. No matter what trouble you face, no matter what trials you face. And so, you know, chapter 5, leading off of that, in light of it, elders should not draw back from their God-given assignment to shepherd the people. Okay, you elders, do what you're called to do, no matter what. Now, why do you think Peter felt the need to say this at this point, to encourage elders in particular? Well, what tends to happen to the leaders of movements when those movements come under persecution? I mean, they're the first targets, right? And so it's particularly important for him to encourage the elders, to exhort them not to quit, and to remind them that a reward is theirs at the end. He actually calls it a crown of glory awaits them if they don't give up being leaders, if they don't quit, and if they continue to be examples to the flock. So verse 1 again, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who will also share in the glory to be revealed. So Peter here describes himself in two ways. You know, first he says, I'm a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's suffering. And second, he says, I'm actually going to share with you in the glory to be revealed. So he's identifying with them in a couple of ways. You know, so obviously Peter was an apostle, but he also saw himself as an elder, as a leader of the church, as a shepherd, just like these guys, you know, which apostles are, you know, function in all of those ways. You know, but one of the predominant ways is they're to be shepherds of the church in general. And so Peter, you know, had a real personal experience and understanding of the, you know, their responsibilities, their fears, the pressures they were under because of their responsibility as elders. And we know that Peter did embrace his role as an elder in the church and didn't back away from it. How do we know that? How did Peter's life end? Yeah, he was martyred in Rome. Now, clearly, he stood fast for Jesus to the end, right to the ultimate price. And so, he's not asking them to do anything that he was not doing, nor would he ultimately do himself. Okay? Stand fast, stand strong. Of course, as we've seen over and over again in this letter, the elders in the church, including Peter, have Christ himself to look to as an example, as the ultimate example of what servant leadership looks like and what it can lead to. Okay? So Peter personally witnessed Jesus' declaration that his path led to suffering and death. And remember, when Jesus first told Peter that, hey, we're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested and persecuted and put to death, what did Peter say? No way. No. That's not supposed to happen this way. And you remember what Peter said back to him?
Get behind me, Satan.
You're not speaking of from God's perspective, but from man's perspective. And so, you know, so Peter, you know, Peter had a lot of experience and personally saw, you know, where Jesus' path led. You know, he saw the wave of popular support turn against Jesus. It's amazing how, you know, when you read the gospel accounts of how quickly the crowds and the support of Jesus turned, and how, I guess, how shallow it was, because when he came under, you know, the persecution of the authorities, you know, so people just quickly turned away.
Self-preservation.
Yeah. Fear leads people to do stuff, and so I think that's why he's encouraging these elders. Hey, you know, he's seen both sides. He's seen the example of the Lord who stood mm-hmm. fast no matter what, and he's seen the examples of all the others who turned away so quickly. And he's really intentional about trying to encourage them to follow the Lord's example. So, you know, he saw them plot against Jesus. He saw Jesus' agony in the garden. He saw the kangaroo court, which convicted him, and he saw him executed. But he also saw him raised to life and glorified. And yet, even in view of all that, Peter describes the suffering of Christ and eternal glory as two sides of the same coin. Now, yeah, Christ suffered, but he also was glorified. And that's something that, you know, each of us as leaders, all the leaders and really every Christian can find strength and encouragement in. Even if we're facing trials or tribulations or sufferings or persecution, recognize that there's something way better awaiting us. There's a flip side of the coin, which is eternal glory. It was so for Jesus, and it will be so for us. And so if we endure the momentary thing that's troubling us, that's going to give way to sharing in something that's beyond description in its beauty. Okay? Now, next, Peter describes how elders are to function. Verse 2. He says, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." So the first thing he tells the elders is to oversee the flock voluntarily, you know, not as if you're forced to do so. Okay, you know, as Christians, we're part of history's greatest volunteer army, aren't we? I mean, nobody's forced into this, right? I mean, we're all volunteers into this thing we call the church, the people of Jesus Christ. You know, none of us were drafted. And the point is to serve in light of that being true. You know, all true leaders lead because they are willing to do so and because God wants them to lead. It's not because we have to. We're not compelled to do it. We lead because we're inspired by God to do it, and we want to do so as a way of serving Him and serving others. But as just, you know, as with just about everything in the Christian life, leadership in the church is not to look like leadership in the world. They're radically different. You know, leadership in the Greco-Roman world, like it does so much today, it leads to privilege, to wealth, to status. You know, that's why people want to be in charge, because of all those things. But not so for Christian leaders. We're not leaders in order to enrich ourselves You know, and that's not saying that that leaders shouldn't receive financial support from the church. You know, it's clear from Scripture that that practice of supporting leaders materially, you know, started happening pretty early in the church, in church history. But it's also clear from the Scripture that what also happened pretty early in church history was abuse of that leadership. You know, people enriching themselves from their role as leaders, as elders in the church. And so the proper attitude of a leader is to be an eagerness to give, not a desire to get. And so, you know, elders are not leaders in order to be served, but in order to serve. Which, of course, that's what Jesus said. You know, leaders aren't called to be the pinnacle of kind of a hierarchical chart of authority. You know, instead, Christian leaders are to be examples like Jesus was of humble servant leadership. And look at the passage on the back of your page, Matthew 20, verse 25. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, when he says, you know, don't be like the rulers of the Gentiles who lord it over others. Now, what Jesus is saying there, he's not condemning the leaders themselves. He's basically condemning a system of leadership which is hierarchical, which is based on a position and where the person at the top has authority over those underneath, and therefore, in most cases, well, I shouldn't say most cases, that leads in many cases to that person at the top abusing those under the authority by lording his position over them. But that's not the leadership structure of the kingdom. The leadership structure of the kingdom is completely upside down from that. You know, it's a leadership structure from the bottom up, based on serving others in accordance with the example of Jesus. Now, the world system is top down. The kingdom system is bottom up.
That's the reverse of today. I mean, the church is top down.
Well, in many cases, yes, it is. There are many hierarchical leadership structures in the church. And it's really not, you know, it's developed over time, and, you know, it's really not the leadership structure modeled by Jesus.
Andy Stanley wrote a great book, very controversial, probably Irresistible.
Mm-hmm.
Encouraged everybody to read it. And how the first Christians were irresistible, had no temple, had no Bible, and they changed the world. Uh-huh. Then we became like the Romans, and top, not like Jesus, but top down instead of bottom up.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a very thought-provoking book. Why we're not changing the world today? Why aren't we irresistible today?
Yeah.
Because we look like the world.
Yeah. The thing is that in the world system, authority comes by occupying a position. You know, you occupy a spot on that hierarchical chart. But in the kingdom, it doesn't come that way. It comes by serving. That's how authority comes. That's what Jesus, over and over again. And remember, when, you know, the context of what Jesus said here in Matthew 20 and other places he said stuff like this is when his own disciples started fighting over who's the greatest or who's going to be sitting at his right hand or at his left hand, when, you know, who's going to have the places, the seats of authority. He said, no, y'all got it all wrong. Authority in the kingdom doesn't come that way. Doesn't come that way. It comes by serving. It doesn't come by what seat you occupy or what title you hold. Right. Yeah. Well, that's one of the great temptations that came against Jesus in his ministry, is they wanted to take. So there's one place in the scripture, I think it's in John, I can't remember what chapter, but they said Jesus had to go and hide, basically, because they wanted to take him by force to make him king.
Well, that's what they thought the Messiah was going to be, right?
Right. Yeah. Human leader
materialistic,
great authority to overthrow the enemies. And so everything, you know, yeah, he overthrew the enemies, just not in the way that they expected, and definitely not how they expected. He did it by allowing himself to be weak instead of to be a symbol of strength like they had expected. And by weak, you know what I mean, he allowed himself to be crucified. Power exerted through weakness. So, you know, back to 1 Peter, verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. And so he's talking to the leaders here. If you lead like Jesus, yeah, it's not going to look like what leadership in the world looks like. But when he comes back, if you followed his example as being a leader, you're going to receive a crown of glory that will never fade away. And that's a pretty awesome promise, isn't it? And so those who serve as leaders like Christ can expect a reward at the end like his. Because what did he receive when he served, when he lived his life as a servant and laid down his life for others? He received a crown of glory at the end. So you serve like him, you lead like him, your reward will be like him. Verse 5. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. Now, young people always love doing that, right?
Yeah.
Turns out, you know what I've learned as I've grown older? Turns out Dad really did know what he was talking about most times. I mean, there really was some wisdom there.
He wants to get that in writing.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but shows his favor to the humble. You know, I didn't go back and add up how many times this proverb was quoted in the New Testament, but it's at least three. I think this is the third one here, and it may be four. But that's a pretty awesome statement in a way. Awesome, awe-inspiring by that, you know. To me what this tells us is that the key to the proper function of authority in the church is humility. I'll say that again. You know, the key to the proper function of authority in the church is humility. Now, pride of place has no place in the church. Pride of position. Jesus was a humble servant who had great authority. There's a whole lot of times in the epistles we've seen and been exhorted as followers of Jesus to clothe ourselves, right, with him, to clothe ourselves with his character. And here it is again. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. To clothe yourselves means what? To clothe yourself, what do you do every morning when you get up out of bed, before you go out for the day? What? There's one thing that you intentionally do, unless you're living in a nudist colony. You intentionally clothe yourself, right? And so there's an intentionality to this, metaphor, to this image of clothing ourselves with the humility of Christ. You know, it's something that we consciously choose to do on a daily basis. And there is no place for pride in the church. Why? Because it destroys both leaders and those who are following. Now, the good news is that God gives grace to those who choose to be humble. God opposes the proud. That's the bad news for the proud. But the good news for the humble is he shows favor to the humble. That word favor is grace. He gives grace to the humble. His kindness, his favor, his grace goes to those who choose to humble themselves. You know, and without grace, it's impossible for us to be the people of Jesus. That's what we're going to get to that exhortation at the end. This is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. I mean, yeah, we got, you know, the most important resource we have as Christians living our lives on the earth is the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of grace. He imparts the grace of God to us. Yeah. You want to experience more grace? Clothe yourselves with humility. It's a promise. God gives grace to the humble. Okay? Verse 6. Humble your...
I'm sorry. Yeah. What is that scripture? Because it's clothe yourself with humility and compassion.
Which what?
What?
No.
Scripture, clothe yourself.
With humility. Yeah, there's another place it talks about that. That's in Colossians 3. It's talking about clothes, and it lists other characteristics too. But like I said, there's many places where we're told to clothe ourselves with the character of Christ. And again, that just speaks to the intentionality of doing it.
When you talk about humble, I'm always remember Moses.
Uh-huh.
Who said, I'm the most humble man on earth. All right. Which is not exactly humble.
Yeah. You know.
That's pretty funny.
Yeah.
Ken Alexander wrote this prayer he believed the Lord gave him, and it's about clothing yourself with the Spirit and humility and compassion.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Huh. Yeah. You know, I think one of the most dangerous forms of pride in the church is false humility. And that's something that runs rampant, because instead of saying, you know, I'll shut, you know, instead of saying we are who we are in Christ and standing for that, you know, Moses was just saying who he knew himself to be in the sight of the Lord. I mean, he was stating a fact, which on the surface appears like pride. But on the other hand, if he just said, "Oh no, I'm not humble at all. I mean, I'm just a poor sinner," you know, that's a false humility that is really a very subtle and destructive form of pride. I mean, when Paul, you know, in 1 Corinthians, when Paul got questioned by the Corinthians about whether, you know, whether or not he was a true apostle, his answer wasn't, "Oh gosh, you know, I am whatever God makes me to be." No, that wasn't what he said. He said, "Heck yeah, I'm an apostle." and if you don't believe it, next time I come, I'm going to show you how much of an apostle I am. You know, and so you can look at that and say, well, that's pride in him being arrogant. No, that's just him being confident in who he is in Christ Jesus and who he was called to be, how he was called to function. And so there, as if with everything, there's a fine line, right?
It's a ditch on him.
Huh? Of course, I'm paraphrasing. He didn't actually say, "Heck yeah, I'm an apostle." But that's, in essence, what he said.
That's a fine word, to be very confident in who you are in Christ.
Right.
And not be boastful about that.
Yeah, well, the point is who you are in Christ.
Right.
Who you are because of Christ. Not who you are in yourself or in your own ability or your own strength.
Yes.
You know, who you are because of Christ Jesus and the gift of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
And you do boast about that.
Yeah,
that,
right.
That is a boast.
And that is a boast. And you know, like we've discussed before, the word boast means that what you're confident in, what you boast in, what you're confident in. We're confident in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we've experienced in him and who he's made us to be as new creatures in himself. Yeah, you know, we want to be confident in that. But our boast is not in us making ourselves that, it's in him making us that. All right, that's right. Or even, but who we are in him. So, let's see, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered for a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. All right. So Peter ends this final exhortation with three imperatives. And you know what an imperative is? He says, this is what you should do. All right? That's what an imperative is. In light of what, you know, so and again, there's always this tension and dynamic between what God does and what we do, right? What God does always has to come first, and then we respond to what God does in what we do. Okay? Our action should never be the first one. But it's not all about just what God does either. You know, there are many, many imperatives in the Scripture which says, okay, here's what we are to do in light of and in response to what God has done for us. Okay, and so there's three imperatives here. The first one is to humble yourself under God's mighty hand. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. The second one is to be clear-minded and alert. So the first, humble yourself under God's mighty hand. We'll look at these each in detail. Be clear-minded and on alert. And then the third, take your stand against the devil. All right, so the first is, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. So in contrast to the world, our advance in the Christian life never comes by self-promotion. How do you get ahead in the world? By promoting yourself, by exalting yourself, by trying to show everybody else your superlatives. That's how you get ahead in the world. But in Christian life, it has nothing to do with what we can do for ourselves, but everything to do with what God, in his grace and mercy and power, has done for us. Look on the back of your page. There's one more scripture back there, and we'll be done with the backside. Matthew 23:12. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. There's an important dynamic. That's actually quoted, Jesus saying that three different times in three different contexts. You know, so it's a very important principle of life in the kingdom. You know, if you try to promote yourself, guess what? You're going to be humbled. if you humble yourself, you clothe yourself with humility, then guess what? God's going to lift you up. It's God who lifts up. Now, notice in verse 6, go back to verse 6 in 1 Peter 5. It says, humble yourselves. There's a qualifier here that none of us like to hear. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up, what? In due time. one of the greatest enemies of humility is impatience. It's okay, God, I'm tired of being humble. I'm going to go ahead and do this for myself. That's why we clothe ourselves every day in humility. You know, the thing is, we get tired of waiting for God, and we decide, okay, well, let me just help him out a little bit, right? But our part, again, is just to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. Now, what's a good way to clothe yourself with humility? I mean, when you talk about that, okay, what's a good way to clothe yourself, to humble yourself under God's mighty hand? What's a good practical way of doing that?
Prayer.
Worship. Mm-hmm. Worship. I mean, you worship God, his majesty, his greatness, his magnificence, the totality of who he is and his character and person. I mean, when you're exalting him, you're automatically humbling yourself. So it's not all, humbling yourself can become really inwardly focused, which is not really humility. we want to exalt God, and exalting God, we take the place of being under his mighty hand. Okay? One of the greatest things to do every morning, the way to start your day, we want to pray, but don't forget about worship. I mean, worship in the morning. You can worship. We can worship in our prayers. I mean, worship should be a significant part of our prayers, because worship is just, it's from that old English word, which really was worship. You know, it is acknowledging the worth, the value of God. We do that in the songs we sing. We can do that in the prayers we pray. So, you know, our part is to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. And His part is to lift us up in due time. I guess our part, too, is to wait for the due time.
It's due time.
It's His time, right. And it's not only His time, but it's also, in accordance with His wisdom and providence, the best time for us. You know, one of the worst things that can happen to people is to get promoted to a position of responsibility in the church before they're ready, or any position. I mean, really, I mean, it could destroy people. I mean, the Lord, David got called to be king, and it was, it was 16 years, 14 years, somewhere between 14 and 16 years before he actually became king. You know, he needed to be humbled as a shepherd out in the fields in order to prepare him. And even when he became king, he still wasn't ready. I mean, but he was more ready than he was when he got called. You know, we get a lot, we get really impatient. You know, we sense the call of God in our lives, and, you know, we want it to happen right away. But God has a greater perspective, and He has our best interests in mind. Not only that, He has the best interests of His people in mind. And so there's lots
and
of, you know,
lost.
And, right. There's a lot of preparation that has to happen between what God calls us to do and us being actually ready to walk in it. All right, verse 7. Cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. All right, now that's a good one, isn't it? You know, the good news is that while we wait, you know, while we're, no matter what we're enduring, because these people were having to endure some stuff, right? While they were waiting for whatever it was that God had for them. You know, the imperative here and the good news is that we can cast our anxiety on Him, in knowing that He cares about us more than we could ever think or imagine possible. No matter what you think about God and what He thinks about you, He loves you and cares for you. He loves us and cares for us more than we could ever think or imagine possible. He has our best interests at heart more than we could ever think or imagine possible. So guess what? You know, just no matter what's going on, cast your anxiety on Him. Now, you know, again, yeah, of how much you're trusting God. You know, and what Dad said was your level of anxiety is a pretty good measure of how much you're trusting God. Yeah, because if we're, if we're anxious, God, if we're really anxious in a particular situation, who are we relying on?
Us.
Ourselves. Yeah, that's good. And so, again, the way that we cast our anxiety on Him is by prayer and also by praise and worship. You know, if you're ever feeling anxious, start praising, start singing and worshiping and praising God. I mean, it powerfully removes anxiety because it focuses our perspective properly. You know, it gets our attention. You know, anxiety happens when we become inwardly focused and start relying on ourselves as the source of whatever we need to in order to get over our problems. But when we praise and worship God, when we pray, we're looking to Him. We're recognizing Him as the source of what we need to overcome. And so anytime we can get the focus off of ourselves and onto God, our anxiety flows from us to Him, and it dissipates. So, you know, casting our anxiety on Him, just like clothing ourselves with humility, becomes a practice and a discipline. Now, the second exhortation and imperative is to be clear-minded and on alert. verse 8. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So both parts of this exhortation, you know, be clear-minded and on alert, that refers to what? Our mental state, right? And how's your thinking? A sober or clear-minded mental state is to be free from confusion and to be free from the distractions of worldly passions. Now, I think that's why the word sober is good. when a life of drunkenness is a life consumed by worldly passions. You know, to be sober is to be clear-minded. It's to be free from that. And to be alert means to be watchful. You know, paying attention to what's going on around us. You know, Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, he didn't just say pray. He said watch and pray that you not fall into temptation. Yeah. Be alert. Pay attention to what's going on around us. You know, in other words, don't be oblivious. You know, we do have an adversary who wants more than anything to devour us and to destroy our faith. You know, the faith in which we stand. And the only way he can devour the people of Jesus, by devour I mean consume them, there's only one way he can do that, and that's to get us to quit. To quit Jesus. And our response, verse 9, is to resist him. That's the third imperative. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. You know, when we're in the midst of trials and troubles and tribulation, our tendency is to become self-focused, isn't it? Oh, woe is me. You know, why is this happening to me? God, why aren't you looking out for me? You know, become like Eeyore. And we turn inward. You know, oh, I'm being attacked by Satan. Well, guess what? You're not unique. Yeah. Every single Christian is under attack. You know, we're not uniquely under attack. Satan wants to devour us all. There's no need to think that, okay, woe is me. You know, no. You know, the same thing is happening, this says, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. We're not in this boat by ourselves. That's why it's so important for us not to forsake gathering together. That's in that passage in Hebrews 10. Why do we do that? Because so we can encourage one another to stand fast in love, to stand fast in the faith. And one of the, this example is used all the time, but it's really a good one. You know, the way lions hunt in the wild is they separate one from the flock, and then they can kill that one. You know, that's exactly where Satan wants us to be. Is to be separated from other people, because we're much easier to devour when we're in that position of vulnerability. And so we don't want to forsake gathering with one another. We don't want to forsake sharing with each other our trials and tribulations and temptations, because we can support one another. You know, when we do gather and share, we can encourage one another, pray for one another, because we really are in this together. Don't forget, you know, you're part of the family of believers throughout the world who's undergoing the exact same things that we are. So, you know, together we can be confident that God will prevail, that he will put things right. That's what we're encouraging each other in. All right, verse 10.
What about people that see being attacked every time something bad happens?
Yeah, you know, that's a good point, because the question is, what about people who see being everything time something bad happens being under attack? Well, that's, you know, that's obviously not always the case. I mean, the fact is, we still live in the midst of a fallen world. Mm-hmm. And until Jesus returns, we're experiencing the effect of that fallenness. Some more than others. And sometimes, you know, so it is, you know, the fallen world system is a system which has a ruler, and that ruler is Satan. You know, he is over it all. I mean, he is, you know, what he's trying to keep is he's trying to keep this world fallen. He's trying to keep the kingdom of God from, you know, from spreading and pushing out his rule with the good rule of God. And so, you know, and so a lot of times, yeah, Catherine makes a good point too. People will make a bad choice or bad decision and say, okay, and when a bad consequence, well, it's Satan. No, well, really, it was
you.
but so, you know, I think, you know, that's, again, that's part of the importance of us, you know, banding together and being together. It's because we can help each other get past that kind of stuff. To see things from the proper perspective, because you know when bad things are happening, the first thing that goes is your proper perspective. I mean, when you're in pain, it robs you of your perspective. When you're in trouble or trial, you know, your perspective gets skewed, and so you know we need each other to say, "Hey, yeah, this is happening, but keep the big picture in mind." And that's what Peter is doing here in this letter. You know, keep the big picture in mind, which is verse 10, actually. Surprising. We wound up right there, keeping the big picture in mind. "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." I'll read that again. "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen." All right. So, you know, the great reality of our life in Christ Jesus is that we know and we love and we serve the God who is the source not just of a little grace, but who is the source of all grace. You know, there is no other source of life. There is no other source of love. There is no other source of mercy. There is no other source of faith. There is no other source of goodness and kindness or patience. God is the source of all grace. Every bit of charisma, every concrete expression of the grace of God that we experience in our lives comes from God, who is the source of all grace. And he, this says, has called us. What has the God of all grace done? He's called us into his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. That's the big picture. I mean, just let that truth settle in your spirit for a second. The God of all grace has called us to his eternal glory, to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus.
Just like you said last time, or the time before, and Peter's, I guess, saying it, if you look at a summary of the whole book, that we're covenant people,
mm-hmm.
and Peter says, we're to be good stewards of that. Fact.
Yeah.
It's fact. It's not.
That's right.
Not prophecy.
Yeah.
And that we're to carry that on, and we're entrusted with it.
Right.
So.
Yeah.
That's what you're saying.
Right. It is. And do you ever think about that yourself? You know, we think about being good stewards as being, okay, well, taking care of the money that God gives us or the things that he gives us or whatever. But have you ever thought about being, and there's a scripture that actually says this, I'd have to look it up, being good stewards of the grace of God?
It's awesome.
It is awesome. It's awesome. The God of all grace wants us to be good stewards of that grace. And you know what stewardship is in its essence? It's doing another person's business with that other person's resources. And so God, you know, God has given us all grace, and he wants us to steward that grace. He wants us to be his people in faithful stewardship of this grace that he's given us, this resource of grace. Yeah.
Scary.
It is. But, you know, can it get any better, though, that the God of all grace has called us into his eternal glory in Christ Jesus? I don't think it can get better than that. And that's where we, you know, encourage one another, no matter what happens. You know, yeah, we may suffer a little while to get there. That's what it says. After you have suffered a little while, keep it in perspective. Keep things in the proper perspective. You know, that. Yeah, and so, you know, after all the acknowledgement of the suffering that these Christians were enduring, after all the encouragement to stand fast in the face of it, you know, Peter ends the letter here with the reminder to keep in mind your destiny. And not just your destiny, but keep in mind who called you into that destiny. Keep things in perspective, in the light that the God of all grace and the eternal destiny that he's prepared for us as his people is all happening in accordance with his good pleasure and will. So, you know, no matter what happens to us as we live as the people of Jesus in this temporal realm, you know, God himself, this says, will restore us. He will make us strong, firm, and steadfast. Now, who's going to restore us?
God
himself. Who's going to make us strong, firm, and steadfast? God himself. The God of all grace, who called us into his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will do this. God is going to make things right in accordance with his purpose and plan, no matter what.
It's like in the Revelation.
Yeah.
All works out.
Yeah. It's all going to an inevitable end. Mm-hmm. And there is no earthly or heavenly power that can stand up against him and his purpose. And that's why Peter says in verse 11, to him be the power forever and ever. There is no power that can stand against his. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. All right, verse 12. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. So, you know, Silas obviously was helping Peter write the letter. You don't know if he was just taking dictation, you know, or if he was helping write the letter to some degree. Who knows? Anyway, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. So what's the final exhortation? It's to stand fast in the true grace of God. Yeah. And so it's to this, you know, so he says, I've written you briefly, encouraging you and testifying. So we're to stand fast in this true grace of God to which Peter has been testifying in this letter. And so what is the true grace that he's been testifying to? Well, it started out by telling us God has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's some pretty awesome grace there. And then it ends by saying he's called us, the God of all grace, has called us into his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. And that's a pretty awesome grace there too. And so this is the true grace given to us by the God of all grace. And what do? Stand fast in it. Don't try and make it into something that we have to do on our own. Recognize the gift of grace and humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. And then he will exalt us into his plan and purpose, into our destiny. Verse 13. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Now, as we'll see when we get to Revelation, Babylon was a pretty common image for, or a metaphor for what? Anybody know? What Babylon's metaphor for in the scripture and Revelation? For Rome. You know, so it's like, Babylon was the Roman Empire, okay? So he's saying, she who's in Babylon, who's he talking about? The church who's in Rome sends you. So pretty clearly, Peter was in Rome writing this letter to these folks and to churches in northern Asia Minor. She who is in Babylon, the church in Rome, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. All right, that's John Mark, who was a traveling companion of Paul, who also is identified as a cousin of Jesus. I mean, a cousin of Peter, and so who wrote the Gospel of Mark, which was the gospel testimony of Peter the Apostle. So Mark was with him at this time. So does my son Mark send greetings. Greet one another with a kiss of love. So, and then finally, peace to all of you who are in Christ. The great shalom of God. The peace that we have with God because Jesus Christ has secured it. And that's 1 Peter. Amen.
Amen. Be good stewards of Christ.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah, but stand fast in it.
I've never really thought about that.
Mm-hmm.
But that's...
Yeah.
Stewards means you take good care of it and you use it to the benefit.
Yeah, well, you know, stewardship in the in the parable of the talents or the parable of the minas, you know, what's good stewardship? It's taking the resource of the master and profiting with it. taking the grace that God's given us and bringing kingdom profit by faithfully distributing that grace.
Not just for yourself.
That's right, for the sake of others. Yeah, that's what grace is. All right, so everybody have a nice Christmas break. We're going to not meet the next 2 weeks. We'll meet back again on January 2nd, the day after New Year's, and we'll start reading, we'll start Jude. Okay, so we're kind of trying to do these in what's best we can understand is chronological order, the order in which they're written. And so Jude would come before 2 Peter in that fashion. So we'll do Jude, and then we'll do 2 Peter. And then after that, we'll do 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then Revelation, and then finally the Gospel of John. And we'll be done with our whole New Testament. So, do we have it in us? Yeah, I know. I think we'll get through Jude and 1st Peter pretty quick. 1st John, there's a lot of meat there. 2nd and 3rd John are really short. Revelation, who knows where that'll lead. And then the gospel.
Jesus will come back by
That's right. We can just see for ourselves. Before we get through Revelation, Jesus will be coming back.
When you're betting football, over under is the total score. Uh-huh. It'll be over your number or under your number.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Well,
we do that on time.
Yeah. When we started this, my intention was to do a really kind of succinct sort of overview of each of the letters of the Bible, and I actually had a timeline where we were going to get through the whole New Testament in 3 years. Well, that was in 2012. So I would take the over, wherever the line set.
You did all of five.
All of five what? Yeah, today we did all of chapter 5. That's right.
Yeah, but you can do that